Jesus is talking a lot now about we saw in the last couple of chapters, you know, after kind of demonstrating his own authority, his own power, and some of his principles. In chapter 6, he talked a great deal about the principles of the kingdom and what the values of the kingdom are, and we know how important that is because it's the rule of God in the hearts and minds of people is what makes the kingdom possible. That was what was always the barrier before with Israel, is that Israel was not internally ruled by God's law. And so the coming of the kingdom with Christ accomplishes that. That transformation that begins with the forgiveness of sins is made possible by his coming. That's what the kingdom's all about. So he's talking about those moral principles and values in chapter 6, chapter 7. We saw him demonstrate those in the way that he dealt with various situations. And now in chapter 8, what he's going to be talking about, what we're going to be starting to look at tonight, is what it is that he's going to start talking about, what it is that characterizes the citizens of the kingdom, what it is that makes people a true member of this community that he's teaching about. So let's look at chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Let's look briefly at just these first 3 sentences here. We see here he really starts on more of an itinerant ministry throughout the nation of Israel, the land of Judea. He had been earlier up to this point in Luke's chronology had been mostly located in the north, in Galilee and in Capernaum, and now he's traveling around more. And we see now stated explicitly what has been implied before, which is that he has a group of followers. He has, in addition to the very large crowds that kind of come out of whatever town he's near just to come here and preach, he has a dedicated group that's following him, more following him around from place to place. Now, we read here, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom. We see once again here how central that is to our understanding of what it is that Jesus came to do. It says in verse number 8 that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And so understanding what the kingdom of God is all about, what that means, is really essential. You just really cannot understand, I don't think you can understand the ministry and work of Jesus Christ properly until you understand this idea of the kingdom of God and what that means. And so he's been talking about that a lot, and he's going to talk about that more in our text tonight. We read the 12 are here, the 12 that would become the 12 apostles, minus the one, of course. At this time, they don't, even though they are the 12, they don't really have any particular role right now. They're mostly passive. They haven't proved themselves. They still show themselves at this time to be pretty unformed, that they don't really understand what Jesus' ministry is all about. They've shown no particular insight or aptitude for leadership. So they're pretty passive. Now, we also have, and this is particularly a remarkable reference, is in verse number 2, to the certain women that were traveling around with Jesus. We saw last time in chapter 7 about a woman's behavior that was considered quite scandalous at the time, and even today, you know, if I was sitting here teaching and some woman started to rub my feet that was not my wife, you know, well, it would even be more so in that culture where the distance between men and women was so much greater. It was a very kind of startling and dramatic thing. This is as well, that there were women traveling around with this rabbi. That would have been scandalous in that culture, that time. It was not at all unusual for women to support the ministry of a rabbi, and it was not unusual for a rabbi to have an itinerant kind of a traveling around ministry. But for the women to travel with him on the ministry, that was very, very unusual. And Luke takes the time to mention it. And not only are they, not only is it mentioned that they're there, but Luke takes a moment to tell us what a pivotal role they're playing. Is that it's mostly these women who are supporting his ministry, who are paying for everybody's upkeep. Some of these women are wealthy. We read particularly of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. That this woman is the wife of a fairly highly placed government official. We are not certain how it is that, is she traveling with him? Does that mean she still has access to her husband's funds? How does her husband feel about her traveling with this rabbi? We just don't know. There's some of those questions that are kind of unanswered for us. But as I said, this is a very unusual situation. I would point out, though, is that the very fact that these women traveling with him crossed so many cultural boundaries, one of the things that actually affirms for us, however, is that the intention from the beginning was male leadership. Because despite the fact that these women have this very crucial role, this very important role in the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning, none of them are apostles. The 12 apostles are men. And a lot of times those that advocate for female leadership in the church today will say, well, you know, Jesus didn't want to rub the culture the wrong way. We can see that that's not a concern for Jesus. Jesus is not concerned about crossing cultural taboos. And yet, despite the fact that there were a number of women who played key roles in his ministry from the very beginning, none of them were leaders. None of them had official leadership roles. So in fact, the very fact that women are so prominent in his ministry just ends up reaffirming the biblical doctrine of male headship in the church. Okay, let's look at the kind of the heart of the of this section, and this parable of the sower, verse number 4. When a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, yet lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So we have here the very famous parable of the soils. Sometimes it's called the parable of the sower, or even the parable of the seed. It's not really about the sower or the seed, though, although those are certainly important elements. But really, the focus of the parable is the soils. That's what this is about, is these different soils and what they say about how people respond to the ministry of Jesus. He's already had some very public rejection, some very strong rejection of his ministry, and not just by the Pharisees, the people, the masses as a whole in his hometown of Nazareth largely rejected his ministry, and there were others too. The crowd that he's talking to right now is this very large multitude that. They're not disciples, they're not followers, they're just the public. And they're interested, but they're uncommitted. They just want to see what's the hubbub all about. They're coming out to hear him, but there's no evidence of commitment so far. The parable makes use of imagery that would, of course, have been very, very familiar to this agricultural society. There are elements of it that are sometimes speculated about that are kind of missing. For example, the question of whether Palestinians of the day, whether they plowed the field first and then sowed the seed, or whether they sowed the seed first and then plowed the field. Some have made interesting points of the fact that once a farmer would broadcast his seed out there, then on the ground that was the good ground to him, he would then plow that seed in, making a point about God's preparation of the heart to hear the word of God. True and perhaps interesting, but not really a direct part of the parable, and so it's probably best not to speculate about things that aren't there, and to focus on what is. So a farmer is walking through his field with a bag of seed over his shoulder. He reaches into the bag, takes a handful of seed out there, and is spreading it along the rows of his field. Now the seed, as we know, some of that falls on the ground that he intends. Some of that falls in other places. Now, again, we can speculate, is this just a particularly careless farmer? Well, the seed is, it's just a natural part of the process of this kind of sowing, is that not all the seed is going to land right where it's intended to go. Some of it's going to scatter around. But the seed he's throwing, it lands on various kinds of soils for whatever reason. And again, it's the nature of the soils that this is really focusing on. How that seed got there is not terribly important. It's the nature of the soils that's the focus of the parable. The first soil is the path on the side of the field. It's the path that the farmer walks along in order to sow the seed. It's the path that would run on either side of the field. Sometimes those paths would run right down the middle of the field to make access to the field easy. Obviously, that path would be very hard packed down soil because that's where people walk. And as a result, the seed doesn't go into the ground. The seed just lays there on the top. People crush it with their feet and the birds come and eat it, as he says. Now this represents those who really have no response to the word at all. And in fact, the reason they have no response is attributed to there is the nature of their heart, but there is also the direct agency of Satan. It says Satan comes and takes the word out of their heart. He says in the section where he explains that. So these are people who just never believe in any sense. They never have any response to the word. They are captive to false religions and false philosophies and are simply uninterested in the gospel at all. That's the first and perhaps least important and least interesting of these three kinds. As a lot of these parables do, there's kind of an escalating interest. There's this first group is, well, we all know there's going to be those. There's just going to be those that never hear. The second and third one are a little bit more interesting because their situation is a little more complex. The second one is rocky soil. In Palestine, it's a common condition. It's hilly country, and in a lot of places you'll have good ground, but some of the ground will, some of that will be surrounded with, or even in the middle of it, there will be areas where there's hard limestone that's right under the surface, and there maybe is only an inch or two of soil, and it looks like good soil. It looks the same as what's next to it, especially when it's not plowed or if you don't know what you're doing. But there's only just a little bit of soil there. And so maybe some real thin grasses and things will grow. I know I had at my house in Lyman, I had in the lawn, it was an old house, 100 years old, and there had been a sidewalk that went real close around the house, and that sidewalk had been mostly torn out, but there was a section of it that wasn't. Over the years, the soil builds up, and that section was covered. It was covered with dirt. And in the springtime, the lawn would come up, and it would all, you couldn't tell. But when the weather got hot, the grass over that sidewalk would die. And you'd see right there, you'd see the big bare spot where that sidewalk was. And it was down far enough that it was just a major, major hassle to dig down there and get this. So we never did get the sidewalk out. It was just there on the ground, you know, but it would always kill the grass right where it was. That's what he's talking about here. That where that, you can have thin grass that'll grow on that, that'll make it look like the other. But any substantial plant, it can't send down roots, and the soil can't hold any moisture. And as a result, they would plant as we often do, and back where we lived in Colorado, it was a kind of a similar growing season. They would plant in Palestine. They usually plant in early winter, and then the seed would kind of stay dormant all winter long. And then when the spring first came up, then it would sprout in the cool spring, and then they would harvest in the summertime in June or July. And so in that rocky soil, that grain would sprout in the spring because it was still cool and wasn't hot, and it would sprout. And but when the sun came up and it got hot, then that would die. It wouldn't last. It couldn't stand the heat of the day. Jesus says that represents those who have an excited early response to Christianity. They're very excited about it. They want to be Christians. They like the gospel. They like what they hear. But when the inevitable hostility of the world comes, that's the hot sun. Because as Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you too. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that persecution takes a lot of different forms, and sometimes it's very subtle, like it has been in this country for a while. Sometimes it's very overt, like it is in a lot of other places in the world, and like it may be becoming more so in this country. But whatever the case, whether it's subtle or whether it's overt, the fact is the world never likes biblical Christianity, and it's always hostile to it. And that can take the form of ridicule, mockery, intellectual arguments why Christianity can't possibly be true, and even, as we said, the more kind of overt and blunt forms of persecution that happen. There are always and there always have been those who come to the faith for various reasons, and to whatever degree they have some level of assent to the gospel, but when times get tough, they don't stick with it. And that's who these are. Third, there is the thorny soil. The soil itself is fine, but there's a thorny bush growing there. In Palestine, I am told that there's a particular kind of plant. I forget the name. I didn't put it down here. But there's a particular kind of plant. It grows real tall. It grows up 5 or 6 feet tall. It has these very dramatic, bright colored flowers that bloom up the top. It's got all spindly, spiny. It's kind of like a big thistle, and it's worthless, you know. And it's such a big plant. It grows very fast, and it sucks all the nutrients out of the ground. And all the water and everything for a ways around it, so that nothing else can really grow around this plant except this thorny. This is a well-known plant, and you just can't have them in your field or anywhere near your field if you're gonna grow grain. And one of my commentaries in particular says that this is specifically what this is talking about. Jesus says this represents those who respond well to the gospel initially. Once again, we have people who have this immediate kind of joyful, happy, agreeing response to the gospel. They like it. They want to try it out. They want to see where this goes. But they are more concerned with worldly cares. While they might have some level of agreement with some part of the gospel, really they're more concerned about money, about luxury, about pleasure, about worldly cares of a great many different kinds. And their energy and their effort is really directed more towards those things. More towards the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of luxury, their own personal comfort, all of those things. And that competing energy and effort sucks the life out of the gospel in their hearts. And this is a process. This is not something he says. He says the thorn springs up together with the... So it might not be immediately apparent that that other seed is there. But when the ground starts to get water, the spring rains come, and it's time for the plant to grow, well, this other thing grows up with it. Hendrickson calls it a spreading cancer. It's something that was hidden at first, but when the gospel starts to grow, this other thing starts to grow. So over time, it becomes more and more apparent that there is something else crowding out the gospel in this person's heart. There is something else sucking all the oxygen out of the room I heard something interesting said about a guy that just sprung to my mind, but a guy that kind of a friend of our family's who's very 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 loud and very kind of dominating and very and somebody said about him, he says, when that guy's in the room, then that's what's going on. You know, and, it's like nobody can be talking to anybody else if this, you know, and that's kind of the image that we have here, is that when this thorn is in a person's heart, nothing else can be in the person's heart. When greed or when the desire for luxury, the desire for entertainment, the desire for comfort, none of those things are bad, will greed it, but money is not a bad thing. Greed is a bad thing. Luxury is not a bad thing. Comfort is not a bad thing. But when that is the focus of your life, when that is what you're about, that's that thorn that grows up in the heart, and there's no room, there's no oxygen for anything else. Finally, there is the good soil. And the good soil is the true target of the farmer. Jesus says in verse number 15, he says a few things that characterize this besides it's good. He says, the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart. So there's the first thing. The nature of their heart is different. They have a noble and good heart. That's defined for us in greater detail in other places, and there's other places that tell us exactly how it is that they get a noble and good heart. But that noble and good heart is able to hear. It's a soft heart. It's a heart that is able to hear and respond to the gospel. It also says, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it. That word keep it is they lay hold of it. They don't let it go. They don't, there's an intensifier there. The idea that they get a hold of that gospel. A lot of people get a hold of the gospel, but they let it go. They grab it for a while, but then they get distracted by some other shiny object and off it goes. These keep hold. And then finally, they have patience. They bear fruit with patience. That this is a process. This takes time. This is all these others. The second and third soils, where they started out what looked like in a good way, but it ended up. And as the proverb says, or in Ecclesiastes, it's better as the end of a thing than the beginning. As Christians, we ought not be so concerned about how a person starts out in the faith as we are with how they end up in the faith. People start out in the faith in lots of different ways. Some of them are baptized as children and always believe. Some of them are baptized as children but don't believe until they're adults. Some of them don't know anything about the gospel until they have this dramatic moment of conversion as older folks. Some people come in a kind of very, they don't really have that moment of conversion. They have this sort of long process by which they gradually come to faith. You know, so it works in lots of different ways. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about here, is that the focus is on the process. The focus is on completion. As a result of kind of the revivalistic character of American religion, we put so much emphasis on that moment of conversion. And people say, I got saved. I got saved last week. I said the sinner's prayer. It's, you know, I got saved. And that's the moment is all, when evangelism is all focused on getting people to make that confession of faith. And I think this is one of the applications here, is that that's a misguided focus, because it's the whole process of discipleship that we need to be concerned with, because a lot of people are gonna have that early moment that's gonna look like it's real, it's gonna look like there's real life there, and it's gonna end up being something else. Let's talk about a few applications of this. If anybody has any, as always, questions or comments, just dive right in wherever you can get a word in edgewise. First, we see what characterizes the true community of Christ is faith. He's talking about the kingdom here. The connection in Mark and Matthew, the connection is made explicitly. Here it's not explicit, it's implicit. But in other places he says the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, it's the connection to the kingdom of God is more immediate and apparent. But here it's implicit because earlier in chapter 8 he said he went about talking about the kingdom, and then he has this parable here. And this is, again, remember the context. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Israel that has had a 2,000-year-long expectation of the kingdom. The idea of the kingdom was not new to them. But the basis for their identity with the kingdom, they've got totally wrong. They think it's because they're the children of Abraham. Because they're the children of Abraham, because of their ethnic identity, is why they are members of the kingdom. And we might think that to be a unique problem for them, but it's really not. People today think of themselves as members of the kingdom of God for all sorts of superficial reasons, because they belong to a good denomination, or they go to a good church, or their parents were Christians, or some experience they had at some point in the past, or things like that. And Jesus makes clear here what characterizes the nature of those who are true members of the kingdom of God. Those who are true members of Christ's community are those who hear the word of God and respond in faith. That's what makes, and that's the only thing. Nothing else matters. That's the thing that makes you a member of the kingdom of God, is that you respond to the word of God in faith. So that's the first point I want to make. Second point, and I actually already said this. I got ahead of myself, I guess. We see that how someone ends is more important than how they start. Now, this doesn't imply a denial of the perseverance of the saints. We confess that doctrine that those that are elect will not fall away. But it does deny more shallow expressions of the once saved, always saved kind of idea that I had an experience, I had a moment, I confessed, and I meant it at the time, and therefore I am going to go to heaven no matter what I ever do after that. That's not a biblical doctrine. And although it is taught all too often in American Christianity in general, but it's just not expressive of biblical truth that those that are the elect will respond in faith, and they will keep the word, and they will have patience, and they will persevere. And that's what characterizes that good soil, is that it will grow and it will produce fruit, and it will respond, will continue to respond to the end, not just at some point, but it will continue to do so. Third application is that we see how success is characterized. What is God after in the Christian life? Well, he's interested in fruit. The farmer plants the grain not for the pleasure of seeing it spring up in the spring. He plants it so that he can harvest that fruit in the summer. The grain that springs up in the spring but doesn't make it till the summer, well, that doesn't help the farmer at all. And in fact, it actually that grain just encumbers the soil. It's a waste. It's just in the way. It's a waste of seed. The purpose of the Christian life, our salvation, is for the purpose of making us productive in God's kingdom. That is to say that we grow into the kind of people that God wants us to be. That we become more and more Christ-like. And this goes along with the point we just made about perseverance. That the Christian life is going to be, the true Christian life is going to be characterized by growth. It's going to be, and that doesn't mean, you know, you can't put a formula on it. You can't say, you know, every Christian is going to get, you know, 2% more righteous every year. That's not what we're talking about, but we're saying that there will be progress and there will be growth in knowledge and understanding and in faith and in good works over the course of the Christian life. Because the goal of the Christian life is that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're to be made Christ-like. And as we become more and more Christ-like, we're going to produce more and more fruit, which means we're going to do good works. We're going to love the brethren. We're going to love God. We're going to be the kinds of people that God intends for us to be. Failure to produce fruit, failure to grow in grace, failure to persevere in the Christian life indicates a failure for our reason for our existence. Really, as in another parable of the husbandman who has the tree, and the landlord, the owner, comes out and he says, "That tree, it's been here 3 years, hasn't produced any fruit. Why does it encumber the ground? Cut it down." And the man says, the husbandman, you remember, indicating the very gracious and patient nature of Christ, he says, "Give us another year, we'll dig around it, we'll prune it, we'll work with it, and if it doesn't produce any fruit the next year, then we'll cut it down." And the point is that God is very gracious and God is very long-suffering, but God has intentions, God has expectations, and ultimately those who are truly His are going to produce the fruit that He desires. And if we don't produce that fruit, that proves ultimately that we are not truly His. Jesus' statement at the end of verse 8 and his disciples' question, and the answer to his disciples' questions in verse 10 just confirms the interpretation here. He says in verse number 8, after telling the parable, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then again in verse 10, when they ask him, "What does this parable mean?" He says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Both of those indicate the truth that there are just some who are going to hear it, and they're going to get it, and they're going to understand, and there's some who are not. And this is one. There are some interpretations. Our dispensationalist brothers who have the idea that Christ came in order to present Israel with the opportunity to set up the kingdom of God as a political entity on earth at that time, and they rejected him, and that's why he was crucified, and then interposed the church age, and so forth. But we see from the Gospels here that Jesus had the expectation from the very beginning that he was going to be rejected. He knew it. It was always part of the plan. It was always part of his expectations for ministry. He spoke that way from the very beginning. The very first statements we have in the book of Luke, when he's talking in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember what he said there. It indicated an awareness that Israel largely was going to reject his ministry. And we see right here the reason why. They wanted the kingdom. It's the idea that they rejected Jesus as their king. They wanted him as their king. They tried to make him their king. But it's stuff like this, because he's saying the problem, the obstacle with the establishment of the kingdom is not the Romans. It's not earthly circumstances. It's not political problems. You have to change. You have to repent. It was things like that that made people turn against him. That it was the quality of the people that made the establishment of the kingdom fail. And of course, as we will see, the establishment of the kingdom ultimately does not fail, because he begins to establish the kingdom in the hearts and minds of his people. But the establishment of the kingdom as an earthly entity doesn't happen, because Israel as a whole is wicked. That's the problem, is that they don't want to repent. They don't want to be in. They want Jesus to take care of their external problems, but they don't think they have an internal problem to be taken care of at all. As Jesus says clearly here, they do. The reason the crop doesn't grow is because the soil is bad.
I have a question. How do we reconcile, or how do we understand the works of the Pharisees in contrast to, a call to, we're definitely called to do good works. So how do we differentiate between the works of the Pharisees, or the whitewashed tombs, and works that come out of a changed nature?
Well, the intention and goal of those works, as we talked, remember we talked about last time, of this woman who loved Jesus because she had been forgiven, and she showed that love in her good works. Okay. Simon, on the other hand, he's a Pharisee. He's self-righteous. He has no sense of having been forgiven. And therefore, although he's got lots of superficial good works, he shows no love for Jesus. His works are intended for for human consumption. Okay, so our catechism tells us, summarizes it well, that says that good works are those that, let me grab the catechism right here. I think it does a really good job of summarizing that very issue. It says, let's see. What are good works? What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto His glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. I think that does a pretty good... true faith, meaning belief, acceptance of forgiveness, love flows out of that. True love of God is another way of putting that. And therefore they're done according to the law of God, and they're done for the glory of God. They're not done for my glory. They're not done to make me look a certain way. And they're done according to God's actual law and rules, not those things that I make up myself, you know, that are done according to the opinions of men, but those things which are taught truly by the law of God. So they're going to be true. They're going to be according to the law of God. But even more fundamentally there is that they're going to be responses to faith in Christ. And that's that woman that we saw in the last one, she well exemplified the difference. She had faith, and that's what Jesus says. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Her faith, that she believed that she was forgiven. She believed in Christ, and because of that, she was forgiven. And out of that grew love. Out of that love grows good works. The Pharisees' works are characterized by a desire to merit something with God, and then on an even more basic level, as that kind of degrades into its true motivation, is really just the desire to impress other people. Does that answer your question?
Just thinking along those lines, the rocky soil, would that kind of be like those Pharisaical good works that kind of have the appearance of they spring up and it looks grassy and green like the true?
I think so. I think so. They have an initial appearance of righteousness, an initial appearance of legitimacy, but as time goes on, it becomes more and more clear what their real aims are. And then the next thing that he says there, I think, makes that point too, that over time people are going to reveal themselves. I think the Pharisees would fall into the rocky soil category, because their real goals, their real aims were worldly, fame, power, money, and all of the things that go along with that. Yeah.
So, and follow that the Pharisees also seemed very concerned with what other people were doing. They're always saying, you know, you shouldn't be eating with those people, and you shouldn't be
right
on the Sabbath. But this woman was just all going on internally. It was
right.
Very much just, you know, she wasn't concerned with what other people were doing.
Right.
But with
And I think
this was going on in her own heart, and not she wasn't agitated about what everyone else was doing.
And I think that's another excellent way to characterize what's going to characterize true good works, is that if I am responding to love of God, then I'm concerned with other people in the sense that that will express itself in doing good for other people. But my concern will be not what they're doing. I won't be concerned with making them behave the way that I think they need to behave. I will be concerned with doing true good for other people. And sometimes, within the context of the church and so forth, that might mean rebuking people who need to be rebuked. But again, my goal there is always going to be motivated by love for God, and therefore love for my fellow man, and not for, as we see the Pharisees were very concerned with societal holiness. They wanted everybody else to behave, because then they would have a good, and if they got everybody else to behave, then God would bless them, and then they would have this very prosperous society. You know, they thought that would bring in the Messianic age. Their concern was their own power, their own prestige, their own living in a comfortable, well-run, orderly society. It wasn't truly for the good of other people. It was selfish. And so they were always hectoring everybody else to behave, you know. And then it wasn't according to God's actual law. It was just according to their own opinions and their own You know what I mean? They're the commandments of men, the things that they just made up. Okay. Verses, I said 15 through 17, but that is incorrect. It should have been 16 through 18. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Now this is an interesting statement. It's interpreted in a lot of different ways, and this is one of those statements that is a little bit cryptic, and the commentators say a lot of different things about what this might possibly mean. Now, first of all, it might be referring to Jesus' own teaching, which is the light, which is put out in the open and public so that it lights the room, and he's saying that his teaching is going to expose the truth about what you are and therefore you need to pay attention to Jesus' truth. Now there was a similar statement in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Let your light so shine before men." And there the statement is clearly intended to say to exhort the disciples to speak that truth and to live that truth to others. But that doesn't appear to be the context here. What Jesus might be saying here, I think it might be flowing right out of the parable that he just gave us. In context, again, it seems to be the concern of what it is that makes a person a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, as opposed to deceptive appearances. And it seems to me that perhaps what he's saying is that a person is eventually going to reveal what they are. That the light that is within them, whether that is a good light or an evil light, will eventually become manifest. And it's certainly what he says in verse 17. He says, "Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." When people are evil, the evil thoughts that they have within them, they don't think they're evil. They think they're good. And they think everybody should agree with them. You know, it's funny, we have it like in the movies and the children's shows and so forth, a bad guy who's not so evil and twirling his evil mustache and so forth. But we all know that's not how it actually works in the world. Everybody thinks their evil is good. And as a result, they might hide it for a while, but eventually they're going to tell you what they really think. People might be hypocrites for a while, but eventually they're going to expose themselves. Because, for one thing, because God is just. And so he says there's nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. Eventually people are going to reveal themselves. And therefore he says, take heed how you hear. Listen to what he says, pay attention, think about, and ultimately this is something only the Holy Spirit is going to be able to reveal to you, because if my heart is deceptive, then I will fool myself. But the disciple of Christ, the true disciple of Christ, he is going to consider, is he truly listening and responding to the Word of God? Is he truly acting in faith, and is he truly responding that way? Or is he simply responding in a superficial way? Is he more concerned with persecution and the hostility of the world? Does that keep him from truly responding in faith to Christ? Is he more concerned with money and luxury and ambition and comfort and those things than he is with following Christ? He says, take heed how you hear, because the reality of your heart is going to be exposed. You can hide from men for a while, but you cannot hide from God. And eventually he says that in lots of different places. He says, the hypocrite, in one place he says, don't worry about the hypocrite. Don't worry about people who can just destroy your body. Worry about the one who can destroy your body and throw your soul in hell. The hypocrite, he's only worried about other people. He's worried about fooling the people around him and make everybody else think that he's very religious. But he ought to be worrying about God. God's the one he needs to worry about, and you can't fool God. Your show of religiosity isn't going to change him, isn't going to make him think otherwise. He's going to know the truth. So he's the one you've got to worry about. And therefore, Jesus says, take heed how you hear, because the light that is in you is going to be revealed. It is of the nature of light that it is going to shine eventually. And so eventually, the truth of what you are is going to come out. And that should be a sobering thought to all of us. Because we all have a great deal of wickedness in our heart. And the exhortation. And this begins the section of Jesus' ministry where he's going to kind of gradually get more and more confrontational, more and more warning. He's been pretty gentle up till now, but Luke is going to, this middle section as he transitions, he's going to be confronting people more and more with the need to truly respond in sincerity and faith and not with these hypocritical outward shows of religion.
Give us that exhortation every time or a lot of the times when we give us the Lord's table is to consider, you know, do you really believe the promises?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's part of, when we read the preparatory scripture, there's always those warning statements that those who believe, you know, who truly believe that, you know, that they're sinners and yet believe that those, that their sin is forgiven them and come in that grace, you know. That's a constant warning to us that the Lord's Supper is. And all of our worship is. Every time we say amen at the end of the prayer, at the end of the catechism, you know, that's, we're making an affirmation. When I recite the Apostles' Creed and then I say amen at the end of it, I'm making a promise. I'm saying I actually believe those things. And if I don't, then I'm a hypocrite. I'm a liar. You know? And so, there is that constant exhortation. And finally, this incident, verse number 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." This seems, at first glance, again, this seems kind of random. This seems kind of, you know, why is he taking this shot at his mother and brothers? And some have speculated, and possibly it's true, that there is some sort of implied, like his mother and brothers are trying to claim some particular status with him, or they're trying to, because he's in the middle of teaching this crowd, and they're trying to claim some privileged position. They want to be in the inner circle here, or they're trying to get him out of this situation and saying some sort of implied rebuke, like Jesus should not be doing what he's doing, that he's behaving inappropriately or something of that nature. I don't know that that's clear from the text. It could, it may be that this is simply an opportunity that Jesus takes once again to teach what it really means to be part of the community. And then it flows right along with everything else he's been saying. What does it really mean to be in the kingdom of God? Blood ties don't get you there, because of who your blood relatives are is ultimately irrelevant to this question. God often works through families. God often brings faith through, you know, that the wife converts the husband, or the husband converts the wife, the parents convert the children. God often works that way. But it's the conversion that matters. It's the faith that matters, not the blood ties. Just being the husband or the wife of a believer, just being the children or the parents of believers, just being the descendants of Abraham, ultimately doesn't get you anywhere. If anything, it just increases your condemnation because you had greater witness to the truth if you reject it. So he's teaching once again the true nature of the community, the true nature of the kingdom, that it is based on faith. It's faith that unites us to Christ. Those who hear the word of God and do it. And we see then again there what real faith is that it's that belief, a belief that produces response. That hear the word of God and do it. Not just hearers only, but doers of the word. That's what characterizes true faith. Any other questions or discussion?
I was curious if there was any, in your readings, if there was any discussion about one of those three women being the woman who washes his feet in the... or if that the woman that washes his feet is ever kind of named.
You know, that's debated. And there's a, this woman is, there's another incident, I think, in John with the other woman who brings the ointment and breaks it over, and that whole incident seems to be different, though, because there's that is the occasion of the Judas says what he says, and you know, is trying to steal the money and rebukes him, and I think that woman is named as Mary. And is that
I've been thinking that was one that those were the same.
Now in verse number 11 or chapter 11 of John, it says that Mary this is the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and this is Mary of Bethany. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now that's not Mary Magdalene, that's Mary of Bethany, who is a different Mary. So those were. This is debated back and forth quite a bit, and we just the fact is we just don't know. I think probably not. I think probably this is not Mary Magdalene that was in chapter 7. I think that was either Mary of Bethany or somebody entirely different. And it's tough to tell for sure.
Okay, I wondered if you'd come across.
And it is debated, but and some say yes, some say no. I think it's inconclusive personally.
I did have another kind of comment in this paragraph on the last page or second paragraph, verses 8 to 10, where he talks about where you're talking about the kingdom and how the people distinguish themselves. Is this kind of, is the free offer of the gospel tied in with this section, and that he puts it out there, and those who have eyes of faith will.
I think there is an implication of the free offer here that many are called but few are chosen. You know, the offer of the gospel goes out indiscriminately. And it is a sincere offer. You know, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. You know, nobody's going to come to Jesus and Jesus is going to say, oh, no, you can't come. You know, you're not predestined, so you can't come. Jesus isn't going to, he says, all who believe, you know. And so that is a free offer, I think. Now election happens because only those that have eyes to see will see. Only those that have the changed hearts are going to come, because they're the only ones that are going to recognize the real nature of the problem and the solution that's being offered. Yeah, I would reject that kind of extreme, you know, almost hyper-Calvinist idea that the offer is not even made to. I think that changes the nature of the gospel, really, and in ways that are not true to Scripture. And in fact, the way it works is that the free offer of the gospel actually serves to increase the guilt of those who refuse it. Because if there was no free offer given to them, then how could anybody ever be considered blameworthy for having rejected it? How could the Jews be criticized for rejecting Christ when Christ was never truly offered to them? He was offered to them, and they rejected him. And it was a true offer, and that's why they're so guilty. And not just the Jews, of course, but all those who hear the gospel and refuse it. And there's that constant, you know, to those whom much is given, much is expected, that those that heard the gospel and rejected it receive a greater guilt than those who never heard at all. But that could only be true if that offer was truly made to the externally called. So I certainly do come down on the side of the free offer, the well-meant offer.
So when you say that that's a hyper-Calvinist position,
was
that Calvin's position?
No.
Or this is somebody else's interpretation?
I would say that that's not Calvin's position as I read it. I think that it was, and we call it hyper-Calvinist because, and that's a loaded term sometimes, but I think it's useful. It refers to certain segments in, I would say, especially English and Dutch Reformed circles, certain rather small groups that kind of took some of the implications of Calvinism and ran with them farther than they should have, I would say. To say things like God has no love at all of any kind for anybody but the elect, which I think is not warranted by Scripture. The idea that that believers should not engage in evangelism, that they should not. You could never say to someone, Jesus died for you, unless you knew whether they were elect, and you don't know whether anybody's elect, and therefore you could never say that to anybody. You could say that Jesus... Now we want to be careful not to say things about the gospel that are not true, you know. But at the same time, you know, the gospel is to be published promiscuously and without restraint, or however the confession puts that. But the idea is that we should not be afraid to spread the gospel and preach the gospel to anybody we have the opportunity to do so. And there are other aspects of some versions of what we call hyper-Calvinism go along with antinomianism, the idea that that we are so totally depraved that we could never do anything to please God, even as believers, and therefore we should not try. We should not try to do good works, because if you even try to do good works, the danger is that you'll fall into legalism, and therefore it's better just not to try at all, and just rest on God's grace. And again, that's those are rather minority positions within the broader Reformed world, but they're out there, and I think it's important that we're aware of them. Our creeds, both Westminster and the Three Forms, adamantly reject those positions. There's other issues, but I think that's probably the heart of it. The very strong view of election that says that God only offers the gospel to the elect, that God has no love for anyone other than the elect, and then the antinomianism, I think, is usually a pretty key piece of that. Hyper grace, it's called sometimes. The idea that we should be so reliant on the grace of God and the election of God that we should recognize. I know hyper Calvinists that teach that the fall of Adam was a result of. It's not that Adam became a sinner when he fell. It was that Adam realized that he was a sinner when he fell. That he was already a sinner. That he was created as one, and he will continue to be a sinner in heaven. That our salvation is always simply resting in God's grace, and it never changes us at all.
What did they base that on?
Logical inference, largely. I don't want to trouble you with things that aren't troubling you if you've never heard of them. But these are groups that are out there. And if you, well, I agree. I think it's contrary to the scriptures, but it's really based on a lot of logical inferences. Mostly, it's if you have these. This if God is completely sovereign and therefore God is in control of everything, then God is in control of sin, and therefore God causes us to sin. Therefore, we shouldn't try not to sin.
Is it kind of like the argument of, you know, that God actually created evil as well as good?
Yeah, and those questions get very, very difficult, and we're a lot better off. See, what people do is, here's a principle of Scripture, and I will infer from that this, and I will infer from that this, and I'll infer from that this other thing, and I'll infer from that some fifth thing down here. And this fifth thing down here, yeah, now out here, I am completely contrary to Scripture. Okay, but I think that my chain of inferences is so good that I just must be misunderstanding Scripture at this point out here, and therefore I just ignore what the Bible says, and I stick with my logical inferences. And that's, you know, it's a constant risk in the Christian faith, because we do have to make logical inferences. We do have to, you know, as I think it's the Westminster that says, we're bound to Scriptures and to that which we can understand from good and necessary consequences from Scriptures. You know, we have to approach the Scriptures logically, but there's a danger there. And the danger there is that we will get so far out in our logic that we will end up contrary to Scriptures and contradict other things that Scriptures say.
Kind of like like the guys on Mythbusters, he says, I reject your reality and I substitute my own.
Yeah, there you go. Right, exactly. Yeah, and there are circles within the broader Reformed community that there's a whole range, you know, I don't know how far to go into it. I had to deal with it rather extensively at my last church, and so I find it kind of tedious personally at this point. But and so I don't want to trouble you with it if you're not troubled with it. But as I said, but yeah, those things are out there. Anything else?
Seems that there's a few instances where Jesus is teaching something and then he rebukes the disciples for their little faith when they are discussing something or pose a question. But here, he doesn't do that.
Right. Yeah.
And it's very, I mean, as I read it, it comes across as very pastoral or fatherly, saying, hey, you know, this gladly opening up to them. I'm just curious why there's differences.
You know, I think that the other places of rebuke are places where you see kind of more obvious demonstrations of really just a lack of comprehension or even just trust in what Jesus is saying. Here, it seems to me that this is kind of an honest question, and I think Jesus is always pastoral and he's always gentle. And yet he says what needs to be said when it needs to be said. And I think if you look through those places where he says, "Of ye of little faith," I think you're going to see places where there is an implicit rejection of what Jesus is saying, even though the disciples might not see it that way, but really they are. They're just really not getting what Jesus. And the reason they're not getting it is because they don't want to get it, because their hearts are hard and they're seeing everything through their old framework that they're just not. They're not being humble disciples of his word. They're still trying to kind of grab what he's saying and make it fit into their grid, you know. And I think that's when you see him rebuking them. I don't think, like in a case like this, I think it sounds to me like an honest question. Why do you speak in parables? And so he explains it, you know. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the kingdom that you brought with your Son, Jesus Christ, that he inaugurated for us and that he sent his Spirit to us to implement that kingdom in our hearts and minds to prepare us for that glorious future that you have intended for all your people. Lord, we pray that you would make us that good soil that you would make our hearts soft, make our hearts good so that we can hear it, and that we will keep it and hold on to it, and that we will have patience and over time bear the fruit that you have called us to bear. We know that this is impossible without your will and without your power, and so we pray that you would work that work in our hearts and minds and make us humble disciples of your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.